Now these things took place as examples for us, how we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the edge of ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation he will also provide the way of escape, so that you may be able to endure it.
Amen. Dear saints, you may be seated. We're continuing in the exciting 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's amazing to me how fast we move through these books, taking them verse by verse. And this one is really something, and there's a lot more ahead for us as well. But before we look at this text for today, let's go to the Lord and ask the Father to feed us Jesus, the bread of life. Father, you do feed your church the bread of life, Jesus Christ, in gospel sermons from your pulpits, from men called by you, Lord Jesus, to do this work, that they might be built up in the very person of Jesus Christ himself, and be more and more conformed to his image. Not so much to become something else, but to be who they already are, and to be more and more mature and full and developed as believers. So may the church be blessed today. Anoint the words and the ears. Be glorified, be pleased, we pray, Lord, with this sermon in Jesus' name, amen. So a title like that of our sermon for today might easily and rightly be conceived of as a bit dangerous by some of you very astute theologians. And the reason for this is because it may appear, and again the title is What Not to Do and How Not to Do It, it may appear to have the nuance of a how to live the happy life ring to it. Sort of how to do things, religious things, or how to live life, or how to be happy, or how to have a reasonable life. But in fact, as I'm sure you actually know, that is not the case at all. Instead, we're actually following Paul's lead as he gives it to us in these verses, 6 through 13, who himself, Paul, was following the guidance and inspiration of the blessed Holy Spirit, who inspired him to write these words, and they became part of the canon of Holy Scripture. Now, there's nothing wrong with knowing what to do and what not to do. So there is no condemnation of that. Even last Sunday, we recited the Ten Commandments together, I believe it was, last Sunday. And those commandments are a guide for sanctification. No one's saved by keeping them. No one can keep them. But they are a means by which we know what God our Father would expect of us and call us to be and to do. The trap and the snare, typically, in all false and human religion is that that's the end-all of end-alls. It's just what to do. Sort of the end of life is just sort of having these rules or these laws or these instructions. Well, that's what every false religion is all about. The end of every false gospel is something to do, works. The end of the true gospel isn't something to do at all. It's the person of Jesus himself, who's the end of all things. Still, it is a mercy for us to know what to do and to live in a life that pleases God, our Heavenly Father. And therefore, for that reason alone, behavior is important and significant. In fact, behavior is really important, but we need to have it in the right train. Faith, love, behavior, or obedience. On top of this, we also know in our heart of hearts, do we not, that it's what we do that really reveals who we are, not so much what we say. So that's an important key too. In light of all that, let's make it our goal today, dear church, on this Sabbath, to love God in Christ and act so as to show it. Looking together at 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 13 in a little while, what not to do and how not to do it, the doctrine. Negative examples can have a savory effect on the true church, S-A-V-O-R-Y, children. That's a good effect. That's a healthy effect. That's a tasty effect, if you will, and an effective effect. Now, this means of God doing that, negative examples, may not be our favorite or chosen method to be conformed to the image of Jesus. We may prefer a lot of other ways, which God also has, of course. But if in any way it is our Father's means of accomplishing that high and holy goal of becoming more who we are as the church and as churchmen within, in Christ Jesus, then it's fine, and we gladly accept it and accede to it. One thing is for sure, absolutely, unregenerate people, be they professing Christians or not, are never positively affected by poor models or bad examples, especially in the heart of hearts. Sometimes people will superficially follow the culture if it's moving in the right direction, just out of peer pressure or business or something like that. But unregenerate people never learn from bad examples. But we, the redeemed, are to do so. And therefore, let us experience the reality of the dynamic that negative examples can have a savory effect on the true church, so long as they, the poor models, are understood from the perspective of the gospel. Now, I mean this in two ways from today's text. One is the fact that deeds, actions, works, even good ones, could never save or redeem or forgive or create a right standing with God under any circumstances. Not today, not for us, not for anybody, ever since the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. And the second way I want us to think about this gospel orientation is having to do with what we call the eschaton, or the last days in which we live right now, the sort of dynamic we looked at in our Revelation series, living in the millennium, in the last days, in these special days. Even as Paul says it here at the end of verse 11, these days that began at Christ's resurrection, when he placed his risen foot on the ground outside Jerusalem, at the place of his burial, when he came out of the tomb on that new covenant, new Sabbath day that we're celebrating even today, the last days, the eschaton, begin then. Paul puts it this way again at the end of verse 11, on whom, on us, the end of the ages has come. So we have a special responsibility. I mean, he's talking in its earlier text and in today's lesson about the Old Covenant church and lots of the sins they committed. But now, upon us, there's a greater burden of responsibility because we have the full light of the complete revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. God has nothing more to say, nothing more to reveal, nothing more to give. Christ is the end-all of all end-alls. Now, both of these gospel realities communicate grace to us and keep our eyes focused on Jesus and not on someone or something else or some deed or some activity. In the first case, we realize that we can do nothing to procure our justification, our right standing with the holy God. And in the second application, that of the end of the ages, we're reminded that we do indeed live in a special time, a time where King Jesus has risen to his Father's right hand and he rules and reigns over the whole church and the whole world right now and forever and ever. Because of both of these truths, we are kept united to and dependent on God through our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. So negative examples can have a savory effect on the true church so long as they, the poor models, are understood from the perspective of the gospel, and so long as the soul, S-O-L-E, soul solution is Christ. And children, by soul, S-O-L-E, we mean the only solution, the exclusive answer. Now, this point is especially consistent with what we studied last Sunday in our sermon entitled Christ Our Rock from 1 Corinthians 10:1-5. When we understand today's verses 6 through 13 in light of the earlier ones 1-5 as we should, we quickly comprehend that we are hopeless without Christ our rock. There's nothing we can do to satisfy the holy God. Even if everything we did from this moment on to the rest of our life was perfect, we'd still be under his just condemnation. And the reason is sin is the problem, better said, our problem, and because of that, we need a sin bearer, one who would stand in the way and bear that sin for us and come to our rescue. In truth, even if the Israelites that Paul speaks of here in 1 Corinthians 10 of old, from the Old Covenant, had not committed all the sins chronicled for us in verses 6 through 10, but had nonetheless not believed in Yahweh, the God of the Bible, Christ, the rock who was with them, that mountain who always abode with them in the wilderness, as we saw last week, that rock that overshadowed them, that fed them, that gave them manna and water and protection. If they had not believed in that rock, Christ, they would still be under a just condemnation, even if they hadn't committed these sins that we're going to look at today. And the same is true for us, upon whom Paul says the end of the ages has come in verse 11 again. And these are serious tones in today's scripture lesson. They really are. Negative examples can have a savory effect on the true church. Now from the text, let us apply the Christ of the gospel as our practical Christianity from verses 6 to 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. A lot of people, even in the Reformed world today, and certainly in our own PCA, talk a lot about the gospel these days. You can't turn anywhere to a video or something online or whatever and not hear just lots and lots of talk about the gospel. And that is good. That's a good thing. But what's not so great is if you listen to some of these speeches or even sermons, listen carefully, and observe whether or not they get to the heart, the core, the kernel, the soul of the gospel, who is the person of Jesus Christ himself. Sadly, I think that too often is missing. Don't forget, dear saints, we're not saved by the gospel. We're not saved by the Bible. We're not saved by prayer. We're not saved by the means of grace. We're not saved by the church. We are saved only by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, his sacrificed and risen body. The gospel is God's vehicle or avenue or message concerning who that person is. That's what the gospel is. It's the conduit. It's not the end. Jesus is the end. Christ, the atoning redeemer. So with this God-enlightened perspective, let us adopt this attitude, the one that understands and sees the Christ of the gospel as our practical Christianity. In this light, then, let us read today's text. First, issues of the heart become issues of practice, verses 6 through 10. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these five verses are really quite interesting and quite intriguing. They start, if you noticed, with the heart. They end with the mouth. And everything in between is included as well. Actions, hands, etc., feet. Start with the heart, though. Doesn't it usually always start in the heart? Ends with the mouth. So these five verses we just read cover five areas of sin, namely, verse 6, desiring evil, verse 7, idolatry, verse 8, immorality, verse 9, putting Christ to the test, and verse 10, grumbling. Once the heart and the mind goes bad, it's simply a matter of time before everything else in the spiritual and action domino set comes crashing down. Idolatry and immorality, as you know, if you've heard many of my sermons over the years, are always connected. And these two sins lead to so much discontent that they are followed by, quote, putting Christ to the test or demanding that God prove himself and grumbling. But there's the irony of these verses is that these sins are not avoidable for those who are yet devoid of Christ and the Holy Spirit and eternal life. Those who are outside of Christ commit these sins. And the reason that those of us who are in Christ may not commit these sins by God's grace is because of his sovereign regeneration of our souls, his justification of us, the process of sanctification in which we are, and his glorification of us. It's our love for God that is the motivation for us not to commit these sins. But please keep in mind that those who are outside of Jesus, whether they are professing Christians, atheists, complete other religion, or whatever, have no hope of avoiding sins. Now, some folks avoid certain categories of sins better than others. That is granted. But all people outside of Jesus have no control over their own passion and lust. But still, let's keep in mind that Paul is enjoining this warning on the true church. Don't forget, he's writing this to real Christians in a real church in Greece, in the Peloponnese area of the Roman Empire, in a city, very important one, very corrupt, immoral city called Corinth, with a very, very interesting church, very gifted church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, had a lot of spiritual gifts and a lot of problems. But he's writing to real Christians here, real saints, whom he even calls as much. So, dears, why is he doing that? Why is he writing these words to them, and by extension to us? Well, the answer is because we are still capable of practicing these sins. Even though in Christ, we actually are also capable of not committing these sins because of the love we have for God through the power of the Holy Spirit residing within. This is a basis of our faith as a community of the church. So the big question becomes for us, how are we not going to commit these sins? And by the way, we might think, wow, some of them are obviously really big, bad ones, right? Idolatry, immorality. But, putting Christ to the test, not a big deal. Grumbling, doesn't everybody grumble? Don't we have a right to grumble? Don't we have a right to murmur and complain all the time and act like immature babies? Don't we? Aren't we told that all the time? Actually, we really got bad news. We really don't have that right. Actually, it is quite a serious sin. We're going to look at the consequences. We'll talk about all of them a little bit. So let's just keep that in mind, how serious this is. So let's ask this question again. How are we not going to commit these sins? Now, the answer to that query is very important. There have been many wrong solutions that have led myriads, even of God's sincere people, into failure, frustration, and near despair. So what are some of these proffered answers to the question, how do we not commit sins? Well, one of them that religious people will suggest is, well, you just need to read your Bible more. Okay, is there anything wrong with reading one's Bible more? No. But reading one's Bible more is not sufficient, and it will not prevent the commission of these sins. Another answer is do more religious activity. Have more programs, be more busy, occupy yourself with more religious activity. But the problem is that doesn't work either. In fact, that can actually exacerbate the problem, cloud the reality of it, and never get to the heart of it. It can give people an excuse almost for doing it because, after all, they're doing so many religious activities. Another answer that people give is just try real hard. Just give it your best. Just, you know, pull up your bootstraps and just get determined and try real hard. But there's all of us, especially any of us, and probably all of us, have attempted this one. We all know that this is not a workable solution. This does not work. The flesh continues to want to tell us, yeah, still do it. But we know it's frustrating. It's futile. It just doesn't work. So ironically, the one proper gospel answer to the question, how do we not commit these sins, and he's just listing five of them here, but there's lots of other ones we could add, is effective, that actually works, is given to us by God in what preceded, verses 2 through 4. And just out of respect for us who maybe weren't here, or none of us would remember, let's look at that. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. There's the answer to how not to commit sins. The way we not commit sins is by who we ingest into our souls by faith, and because of that, love God because of Him. The answer to not committing sins is to be baptized into Christ in His church, faithful covenant members, covenant faithfulness, and then to eat and drink of Jesus Christ in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, in preaching on Sunday, and in prayer that flows from the worship that takes place here. Prayer during the week that neglects the house of God is of little account and no good. The prayer that is flowing from faithfulness is very effective throughout the week. This is the only solution that works. Now, most Christian people don't like this answer because they think it's too mundane, it's too simple, it doesn't give us enough credit, we're not doing enough, whatever. But it's the only solution that God accepts, will dignify or honor. It's the only way. So if the question is, how do we want to change, or how do we want to conquer a sin, or how do we want to avoid a sin, or how do we want to grow in grace and become more like Jesus, the answer is not any of those other things I told you. Religious activity, reading the Bible more, trying real hard, and you could probably add a bunch of other things, that is taking into your soul Jesus Christ. Did any of you hear that text from John 6 today during the prayer time, just before we started to pray? Well, that pretty much says it all. Now, there are at least two more things we should note about verses 6 to 10 before we leave them. And the first is that these sins committed by people in the old covenant community who had the cloud by day and the fire by night, those pillars, had the rock feeding them, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the rock, their examples were bad ones. And verse 6 tells us that, and Lord willing, as we get to verse 11a, in a few minutes, we'll see it again. So the main thing I wanted to say here is this is really a bad example. And the second thing that we should and must observe before we leave these verses is that sin really does have consequences, okay? What we sow, we will reap. The whole world is a moral universe. Everything. There's no way around it. Sin can be forgiven. God be praised for that. But sometimes the consequences of our sin still remain. And that's okay, because God is sovereign. But please understand, old people, young people, and everyone in between who know and love Jesus as his church, please know that sin does have grave consequences. In brief, let's look at them from these verses. In verse 8, 23,000 of the Israelites of old died in the wilderness in a single day. And that was because of unrepented of immorality. In verse 9, the covenant members were killed by snakes for putting Christ to the test. I wouldn't like that. In verse 10, the grumblers, sinners we would naturally tend to be fairly easy on, the grumblers, they were, quoting Paul, destroyed, quote, destroyed by the destroyer, unquote. Now you might say, well, who's the destroyer? At first I was thinking the destroyer might be Satan, but no. The destroyer is probably an angelic being, a celestial agent of God's wrath. And I would reference for you Exodus 12:23 and Psalm 78:49. But there's all this to say that loving faith in Jesus Christ certainly bears better fruit than sin any day of the week. And remember, not only does sin have grave consequences, faith and love and worship and growth in grace and love for God has wonderful consequences that are beyond our imagination for this world and the world to come. Joys and pleasures in abundance, all in Jesus. So issues of the heart become issues of practice, and humility and teachability are key, verses 11 and 12. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, begins to move us, his church, into the section of the text and sermon where we start to discern the how not to do it, namely sin. And there are two basic dimensions to this happy condition of not wanting to sin and not actually committing sins. And the very desire not to sin is a sign of real life and of love for God through Jesus Christ. Remember, it's your heart that really matters more than anything else. And don't ever think for a moment from this sermon that we're not going to walk out of here and commit plenty of sins, because we are. But the point is that we can grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and conquer sins. It no longer has dominion over us. The church, we in Christ Jesus, have dominion over it. And now the first one, this blessed condition of not sinning, is found in verse 11. It has to do with the mind of Christ. And I would reference 1 Corinthians 2:16, the sanctified mind. This mind is willing to accept God's wisdom and to learn from bad examples. Let me read it again. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So we are to learn from bad examples. You know, fools, by definition, don't learn from bad examples. Now, Paul explicitly states in verse 11 that God had these evil deeds recorded for our instruction. Isn't that interesting? I guess he could have left them unrecorded and just not written them down, but they're in the scripture for our example, on whom the end of the ages has come. Remembering that we are living in the last days, have been for 2,000 years, the end of the ages, with the God-man Christ now Lord and King and enthroned in heaven. And the second practical dynamic that every true saint in the redeemed church will practice by God's grace alone is humility. And verse 12 drives this point home. The famous words, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall," are validated by everyone, probably all of us, who have learned this lesson the hard way by falling when we thought we would not fall, that it could not happen to us. Sort of the Peter syndrome in the Gospels. "Oh, they may all abandon you, but not me. I will never deny you, Lord." And then a few hours later, he denies Christ three times. See, in the flesh, there's no hope, dears. No hope. No hope at all in the flesh. Never, ever trust yourself. For that matter, capital T, never trust any other soul except the human person of Jesus Christ alone, implicitly and completely. You may trust him wholly. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Again, fools never get this and keep driving themselves further and further into perdition. Now, spirit-filled Christian humility says, again, "I dare not trust myself. I will trust God in and through the mediator, Jesus Christ alone." There is yet another means by which God rescues us from the practice of sin and as those who love him, and that's found in our last verse. So issues of the heart become issues of practice. Humility and teachability are key. And finally, God's abundant grace sustains us. Verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Now, this is a verse that many of us young college students back in the day memorized. And I suspect if any of you have done Bible memorization, TMS, topical memory system, and other systems, you have memorized 1 Corinthians 10:13. And it really is a good verse to commit to memory. "You know that our Lord Jesus taught us, even as we prayed in the Lord's Prayer earlier today in our service, that we are, quote, asking God not to be led into temptation." Now, the kind of temptation our Savior had in mind was the most dangerous kind for all of us. The kind of temptation he is referring to is not some temptation that's completely out of our reach, like, "Oh, I'm tempted to want to be the king of Arabia or something," just to throw out a wild example. It's not going to happen. The temptation that God is referring to in Christ in the Lord's Prayer and the temptation that he's referring to in verse 13 are those temptations that are within our grasp and which promise us life and happiness and joy and fulfillment on our terms. In fact, in some ways, even the desires might not always be inherently evil, but they're not God's terms. They're not what God has for us as Christian churchmen growing in grace. But it's right there. It's right before us. We could take it. It's presented to us. Oh, these are the really, really difficult temptations. And with that understanding and definition of temptation, we can really appreciate what our Lord promises us, his church children, here in verse 13. What our Father is telling us in this text through Paul is that even though the strength and weight of our own particularly difficult temptations, and we're all different, right? Some people are tempted toward one thing, and other people could care less about that. Other people are tempted to something else, and other Christians or other people could not tempted by it at all. But by the particular temptation that most appeals to us, it is a weight and it has in itself real strength. But the strength and power that we believers in Christ have in Jesus is greater than that weight and that strength of the temptation. And therefore, as the text says, we are able to bear up under the heaviness of the temptation, to stand up under it, to hold it up, if you will. Now, here's the interesting thing. You know, we're taught by Jesus in the Lord's Prayer to pray not to be led into temptation. But sometimes we are in temptation. I mean, it's a good thing to pray not to be led into temptation, but obviously temptation happens. Happened to the Lord Jesus. The temptation narrative of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, is a classic example of that. All of the saints are sometimes in temptation. But here's the thing. With the temptation, God provides the way of escape. So it's interesting. The Lord will allow us, maybe do some spiritual weightlifting, as it were, exercising of our faith, standing under the temptation. God will allow us to have to encounter sometimes temptations, and yet he gives us the strength in Christ to overwhelm it. And I'll tell you what's going to be the factor that will overwhelm that sin, that temptation. It will be your love for God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you can face that, and you should say it at the end of the day. Now, there are other consequences. There's plenty of reason to avoid sin for a lot of reasons. You can lose family, relationships, business, health, life, all kinds of reasons. But really, at the end of it all, it's love for God. And that is the sign of a true saint bearing under temptation. Also, it should be said here, as per the first part of verse 13, that temptations are not unique to us ourselves. I suppose all of us, especially in our younger years, think, oh my goodness, this thing is so bad and nobody else knows what I am going through. They can't know. It's just too unique to me. It's too suited to who. No, that's not true. And really, there's a lot of comfort in the fact that not only do other saints, not all, but some, experience the same temptation you do, but your Lord Jesus, in one form or another, experienced all of them. And his bearing of temptation was a lot worse than anything we have to put up with. Much harder, much more difficult, much more grievous, and yet he bore it and avoided sin completely on our behalf so that he could be and would be our atoning substitutionary redeemer, bearing away our sins on the cross and in his resurrection. So, dears, as always, let's do a little bit more application this morning, shall we? And consider together why it is that what we do is important. Now, this point brings us back to our sort of main theme for today and will help us eliminate any temptation toward antinomianism, or the heresy that people can do anything they want to do and still be pleasing to God. Now, whenever I mention that, though, I want to caveat it a little, because it's a little bit tricky. For the true, intelligent, sane, godly church saint, it is true that God says to you, do whatever you want. Do whatever you want. Because if you know Jesus and his gospel, and you are intelligent and well-informed and well-taught and sane, everything you want to do will be to glorify God. You're not going to want to do anything to displease your Father. No, so I'm not saying that God's saying to a true saint, do whatever you want to do, break the commandments. Of course not. He's saying to the true saint, do whatever you want to do, like Nathan said to David when David wanted to build the temple. I love that. Just do what you want, David. You love God, do it. I think it was Nathan. Turned out David didn't build the temple, but he wanted to. So for you true saints, you really are free at liberty. But we're not, in this case, we're talking about the heresy of antinomianism, which says, well, you can do anything you want, sinful, and still be pleasing to God, and that's wrong. That isn't true. So today's lesson given us by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 10 is about what not to do and how not to do it. And therefore, let's better understand by God's grace why it is that what we do is important. First, because deeds, not words, truly reveal our hearts. You know, it's the big deal. In the church, we vote not so much with our mouths, although they're very important, as much as we do with our feet. So it's not so much what we claim as much as it is what we do. But the doing, again, only follows the faith and the love. That's really important, okay? So, again, you can't put the cart before the horse. The doing or the actions, They're all the result of love, which is born from faith. So unbelievers in Israel of old, about which we have read, they fell to their deaths in the wilderness over 40 years of meandering around there. And, you know, some of them might have said, if we took an interview of those people and said, you know, hey, you people wandering around in the wilderness out here, do you believe in Yahweh, God of the Bible? You believe in Yahweh? Yeah, I believe in Yahweh. But you know what? Their deeds didn't show it. Really didn't. They all contradicted that. So what does all this mean for us? It means that heartfelt obedience to God, which is the opposite of disobedience to Him, validates our love for God, which comes through regenerative and saving faith in Christ alone. And again, the only way we can grow in that is by ingesting Christ in our hearts. Why it is that what we do is important, because deeds, not words, truly reveal our hearts, and because affection for God is our only response to Christ's purchase of us, His church. No truly called pastor, one Jesus Christ Himself assigns to minister in His church, really needs to tell his regenerate saints to love God, because love for God comes with the package of regeneration. The package of regeneration is a wonderful thing. It comes with faith and justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification, and love. And love for the triune divine being alone causes anyone to do what God commands and not to do what He forbids. And don't forget that, dears. I'm going to say it again. Love for God alone causes anyone to do what He commands and not to do what He prohibits. At the end of the day. People can hide certain things, but it's really a matter of the heart. Now, does God give us some practical aids in helping us grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, of course. He gave us at least three or four here today. Let's review them. Warnings from bad examples, the need for humility and teachability, and the strength we have in Christ to bear up under temptation. So, dear saints, what is our response to all this to be? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which leads to love for God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all resulting in happy compliance to Him because we want to please Him, our Father, the one we dearly cherish. Beloved, what not to do and how not to do it reminds us that Jesus did it all for us. After all, none of this talk would mean anything if He didn't die on the cross and rise from the grave. It would just be religious talk. But because He has done it all, it's living words of Jesus Christ Himself, the bread of life. In Christ alone, we have the power to know what not to do and how not to do it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for that, Christ alone. We thank You that He is that rock that they all drank from, spiritual drink, and ate from, the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock is still with us today, the one, the church on whom the end of the ages has come. Thank You that You have for us nothing more, but You've already given us everything we need. And every Sunday we get to enjoy Him new and afresh and grow in Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.